In fact, would you continue with me in prayer, and then we're going to be in Luke. Excuse me, Mark. We'll be in Luke as well, but we'll start out in Mark chapter 9 tonight. Read the first 13 verses. Father, one of the things that you've laid on me is what my precious sister prayed, that you would absolutely empty me of me. And Father, I think so many of us are at times either wanting to exalt ourselves or we're absolutely running on empty and trusting in ourselves. And Father, would you absolutely create a dissipation of that in us? And Father, we gather for you and your glory alone, desperate. Not just a word enunciated, man, off our tongues, I pray, but from the very depths of our soul into the core of our being, we're beckoning and begging, Spirit of God, please illuminate those of us who are your people. Holy Spirit, do what you and you alone can do with those who are not. Father, have your way with us. We beg, we cry, as we are frail, we are weak. You know our frame. You remember we're but of dust of the earth. And yet for those who are your people, you have bestowed the Holy Spirit to empower us to do what we can't do in the natural. And that's what we're asking here tonight. For your honor and your glory, in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, guys. Mark chapter 9. I'm going to read verses 1 through 13. Heads up, we're going to be in a lot of passages tonight. Kind of making up. Not making up, but it's been a while. Don't feel like you need to turn to all of them unless you just want to. There will be a couple that are merely references. But there's also going to be a couple that I'm going to text in narratives that's more than just the apostles' quotation directly of the Old Testament passages. Just because as I was going back to them, so many things stuck out. And in fact, as I'm looking over here at a sister, I know specifically there will be a passage that came to my mind that I will read in its full context. Well, not its full context, because it would be the whole chapter almost in Acts 7. But Mark chapter 9, verse 1. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, This is my beloved Son, listen to him. And suddenly looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, Why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come. And they did to him whatever they pleased, that is, it is written of him. Now, if you would, go ahead and just look in Mark 8, verse 38. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Verse 1 of Mark 9, and he said to them, Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. The truth of the matter is, could be here at least tonight, and several nights just dealing with those two verses. I'm going to opt not to do that at all. In fact, one of the things that I'm going to opt to do is that when we, Lord willing, look to discuss all of Mark chapter 9, if there's some discussion that we want to have from the parallel passages or whatever you want to bring to the text, that'd be a fascinating time to do so. Another one of the reasons that I'm going to restrain myself is because when I look to get to Mark chapter 13, that I'm just going to give you a heads up, okay? A little fast forward here. I will bog down a little bit when we get to Mark 13. And not because I think that particular chapter is in and of itself more inspired or anything along those lines, but I dare say that I feel like there is a great number of people who have been raised in the church and who are even in pews tonight who just possibly are not familiar with some alternative interpretations of that discourse. And so we will bog down. I can say this to you, when we do get to Mark 13, there will be times when I will come back and look at some of the imagery from Mark 8:38 and Mark 9:1. So, some of you may say, bummer. Others of you might, no big deal, necessarily, whatever. You know, it's kind of like history, in a sense. Wish my brother Eric was here. You know, as you're teaching through history, you've got to make a choice on what you're going to include and not include. I mean, you just can't cover everything. And same would be true in church history. In fact, maybe we could talk Josh into teaching through some church history. About 25 or 30 lectures. Brother, give me just five of them. There's about five particular ones that, if you will, man, I want to see if I can play cleanup. Not of correcting you, but just really emphatically getting excited about certain epochs of time in history. If you will, though, we're going to go ahead and I'm going to look at I am going to say this about verse 1. Let me just do this. Verse 38 of Mark 8, there's different interpretations of this. Some actually believe that that is going to be the Lord's second coming. Okay? Primarily because of the concept of when you see holy angels, this kind of glory, and some of these different things. Others are going to have different interpretations primarily because of the emphasis in this adulterous and sinful generation. Okay, so there will be a context that's directly pertaining to this particular deal. But when you get down to verse 1, there's also going to be multiple interpretations of a fulfillment of this verse. Some believe it's at His resurrection and His ascension, i.e. a pouring out at Pentecost of great power. Okay, and that some of those standing there would not taste death. Judas had, at least, we have recorded. That's going to be one interpretation. Others are going to believe that it's right here where we are tonight in this concept of the transfiguration. One of the primary reasons they say that is in all three synoptic gospels, right after the Lord says these words that He says right there in verses 38 and 9:1, it's followed by a week later in this transfiguration. Others are going to see perhaps a movement in, well, the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. That'll be an option. And then others are just going to see the power of the kingdom of God almost in a progressive time throughout history and no specific interpretation. But that gets difficult, but we'll pick that up at another time. I just wanted to lay that out there to you to just say, hey, when you read 9:1, some of you may be saying, hey, what does Jesus mean or what's going on? We'll have to have some fun and maybe you can go do some homework. I know some of you don't even want to hear that word. You're so bogged down with homework, not just inside of here, but outside of here. And so leave that to your discretion. Mark 9:2. After 6 days, Jesus took with Him Peter, James, and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and He was transfigured before them. There is going to be a little bit of dispute, if you will, even where this particular mount was. The traditional location for this will be Mount Tabor. Other people think that it's Mount Hermon. Others have even suggested other places. That's not the definitive point, other than I just want to say if any of you guys go over there and take explorations of particular real estate over there, you may have a tour guide that will be more emphatic than I am on where this actually took place. The other thing is this, is Matthew and Mark both include after 6 days. Luke actually says about 8. If you've been following through with this, I'll let you deduce how that's not contradictory. It's not. He says about 8, and that's also a common expression of meaning roughly a week. It's probably actually included when it was said and the day that it transpired. But don't get too bogged down in that or hung up on that. The other thing is this. This has come up quite a bit. Because here tonight, Peter, James, and John are going to be privy to something that the other nine are not. We've already seen that with the raising of Jairus' daughter back in chapter 5. We'll see that again in Mark chapter 14 in Gethsemane when the three are called forward to go a little further with the Lord as He enters into some desperate prayer. I'd like for us to look at a couple things though, related to this. You don't have to flip here, but I'm going to make a reference point. Because there's speculation. Why these three? Maybe you can almost hear that ringing in your own ear. Why not me when you see particular opportunities or blessings for other Christians? This concept of why not me can almost arise inside of you. But here's one of the things from Mark 14:33. And he took with him Peter, James, and John and began to become greatly distressed and troubled. But if you go down to verse 37, it says, and he came and found them sleeping. I think some of us have actually seen that acted out. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch for 1 hour? Now, I would like for you to turn here to Luke 9. And this is going to be the parallel of the Mark 9. I want you to see something of interest here. And keep in mind, I'm trying to speak and flip. I'm not just touching things here. A lot of people may say, hey, you could be a lot more efficient, man, if you just had these verses printed out. And they're right. But I don't, nor do I envision seeing that happen. 9:28, that says, now about 8 days after saying these things, he took with him Peter and James and John, and they went up on the mountain to pray. Okay, sounds familiar. Look in verse 32, though. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw His glory and the two men who stood with Him. So, I don't necessarily buy the concept that the reason that these three are privy is because they're more sanctified or more spiritual. They may be better sleepers. At least in a couple of these accounts, they have been. You can go back to Mark 9. We've had some good discussion and there were some suggestions as to why those three. I'm not trying to undercut that. And I'm not saying that Paul doesn't allude to some of that over in Galatians about the concept of Peter, John. Obviously, you see James has a little bit of a role. I'll find my way back to Mark 9 here. One of the other things as well that we can look at is this right here in verse 2, where it says he was transfigured before them. Now, metamorpho is the word there, I believe, that's used. And really where it's, from my understanding, where it's used again is not simply in this transfiguration deal, but in Romans 12. I think some of you are familiar with that concept about with the renewing of your mind, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The other place would be in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. You don't have to flip there. But here's the concept in nature. Metamorphosis. Where we get that word and the concept of the caterpillar becoming a butterfly. And a lot of people have looked at this and said, man, this is an incredible concept from nature. Maybe they're going too far, but it's worth mentioning, I believe, that, well, a caterpillar is not necessarily all that wonderful, I'm told, for the garden. It'd be somewhat of a nemesis. But then you look at what it goes through, and it becomes a new creature. It becomes a butterfly. I mean, it goes into a liquid form there in the cocoon. And so some people are sitting there saying the beautiful imagery that's carried out in different places in 2 Corinthians 3 is this concept of you who were once enemies of God, alienated from Him, and all these different things that you were are now a new creature in Christ Jesus. And it's beautiful imagery and language. And like I said, I thought it was worth noting a little bit. We can go back to Mark 9. Most of you are probably still there because I didn't have you turn to Romans chapter 12, verse 2. You know what? Let's do something. We got plenty of time. You guys were wonderful on time tonight. Flip with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 20. This is going to be a final principle on the point about, hey, what about me? Verses 1 through 16, I'm not going to read all of them. I thought about it. But there's too many other places tonight that I really do want to read that. But there's this concept going on here about the laborers in the vineyard. If you're not familiar with it, it is incredible. Wow, what an incredible story, Lord. No holds barred. And I can only say it's glorious because now I'm on the other side of these things. It doesn't mean I've arrived, but I can at least say, whoa, that was me. This concept here of these laborers is this. They had agreed with the vineyard owner to sit there and work a full day work on a certain wage. They had agreed to it. They were fine with it. And then throughout the latter part of the day, he chooses to sit there and bring some new workers on for just about an hour. And after they work the hour, while others have been out there slaving and laboring all day, they receive the same wage. How do you think those who had been out there all day felt about that? Use your imagination or examine your own heart. Man, we have a radical differing view of the concept of justice is from the Lord. Here's the one verse I'd like to give to you from it. Actually, if you look in 19:30, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. Then he goes on to break this down. Look at verse 15, though, of 20. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? Wow, that's an examination of us in this concept in the church today, even from a principal standpoint of it. Does he not have the right to do whatever he wants? Did it maybe bother some of the other 12 that John would be able to be referred to as the disciple whom Jesus loved? We've got to be careful on that. Now, I'm back in Mark 9:3, where it says, his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. I want to be careful here, and then I'm going to be careful a little bit later with other people's interpretation as we get down here in verse 4 about why Elijah and Moses. But I want to say this to you. Think about different things that you just hear with our Christian jargon. You know, it's easy for us at times to just throw God's eternal around. Or the omnis, right? We go to that a lot. Omnipresent, omnipotent, these things. We throw these around. Or you think about concepts, you know, the sun, S-U-N, being roughly 93 million miles away from Earth. And you say these little facts, you know, and you just spit them out there. But we as creatures, we who are finite, don't fully have a clue about the infinite one. We really don't. And so I want you to ponder, and I want you to think about that when you're in discussions and you're maybe just reading over something like Psalms 19, all the heavens declare the glory of God, or whatever you may be observing in nature and pondering and thinking about and all this stuff. And just slow down for a minute and say, who in the world am I reading about? Who in the world resides in me? And when that transpires, one of the things may transpire, and that is this. When somebody says, man, what do you get so excited about? And my jaw absolutely almost drops. I'm not excited enough. I'm not knowledgeable enough. And I don't mean by being able to quote something at you. I mean about the very one whom I'm praying to. And I'm gripped and I'm overwhelmed with the privileges that He's given me. And I want to teach every lesson or preach every message like it's absolutely my last one. These guys have been gracious. They say, hey, take your time here in Mark. And I appreciate that. They hadn't thrown me out yet of this deal. And I'm thankful for that. I don't take that for granted. But I don't know that I'm going to be here next Wednesday. And we all say that and affirm that. But I want to live in that. Verse 4. I'm going to read 4 and 5 when together. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Some people are going to say, hey, it's interesting, man. Mark changes the way that he lists them in successive verses. Elijah's mentioned first in verse 4, then Moses. Then as he goes back in 5 and refers to something, you got Moses and Elijah then mentioned. Here's what's interesting. I think the most common interpretation that I've heard of why these two is because people say that maybe based on Matthew 5:17, that Jesus, by what God is declaring with regards to His Son, listen to Him, He is fulfilling all of the law and the prophets. That's the most common one I've heard. And I'm not going to try to dispute that, or I think there's an element of truth to it, but I think there's much more here. And here's where we're going to be turning, and here's where I'm going to be doing some reading. I think it's more than that. Flip with me, if you would, to Deuteronomy 18. I'm going to begin in verse 15. There are going to be individuals who say, who is this prophecy about? And one of the things that I'm going to sit here and say is it's about the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm going to sit there and not go on my authority. I'm going to go on the authority of the New Testament writers when we get over here to a little bit of Acts 3 here in a little bit. But look at this in verse 15 from Deuteronomy 18. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. You see, Moses here is not merely just one who God used to bring forth the law. He's a prophet. And he's sitting there saying, a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers, it is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among your brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I have commanded him. Now, flip with me, please, to Acts 3. I forewarned you guys. I said, we're going to do a little bit of reading here tonight. You know, about a month ago, maybe not quite that long, we had a glorious evening, had Jerry Watson over to the house, and I pretty much just read. James said, that's a safe thing to do. And I said, yes and amen. And I just read the Word of God. Man, it was the Spirit of God. Jerry, sweet time, brother. Thank you for that. Acts 3:13. I'm going to go a while here. I'm going to double up. I'm going to double it to 26. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified His servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. Are you familiar with that story? Please. Go to the narrative. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life. Oh, that verse just absolutely overwhelms me. Whom God raised from the dead, to these we are witnesses. And His name, by faith in His name, has made this man strong whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given this man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted as ignorant as did also your rulers. Deborah, when I was referencing earlier, man, why I wanted to start in 13, we got over to 17 with one of your questions, and I sit over there in 1 Timothy chapter 1. It's fascinating that the Apostle Paul could sit there and say, man, I was dealt because of my ignorance, and look at what Peter's declaring back here to them. There's some ignorance that's going on. How do they respond here to this ignorance? Verse 18, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that His Christ would suffer, He thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore. That's not in a lot of messages today from the pulpits. And turn again, that your sins be blotted out, that He may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets long ago. Here we go. Quotation. Why did you go here? Right here. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me. From your brothers you shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the peoples who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up His servant, sent Him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Wow, flip with me if you would to Acts 7. I don't even know where to begin on this, but this is where I said you just read the entire chapter. Man, James has alluded to this before. This is beautiful. I'm going to start in 30. Acts chapter 7, verse 30. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. He amazed at the sight of all when God appears in any kind of manifestation. And as he drew near to it, look, there came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. We see that obeyed here. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? This man God sent is both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness when the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with his fathers, he received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt. I could just keep on reading. I'm going to jump over to 51. I'm going to go to 51. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised and hardened ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now when they heard these things, what? Repentance? Not this particular crowd. They were enraged and they ground their teeth at him, but he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. And they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Woo! Now, please continue with me for a few more minutes. Go to the Gospel of John, please. Chapter 6, verse 32. John 6, 32. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to Him, sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to Me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in Me shall never thirst. There's another Moses. Moses was a prophet. Jesus was a prophet. Much more than a prophet, but he was a prophet. Flip with me, please, to Revelation 14, verse 2 and 3. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and the sound of a loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of a harpist playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. Scott, why in the world are you taking us to Revelation to try to bring something? Let me just draw a couple things to you, please. Those of you guys who prepare and try to decide and pray about what song we're going to sing, what do you think this is saying? I'm not putting you on the spot. I'm actually not even looking for an answer. But I'm going to give you something here, maybe. In a lot of circles I've been affiliated with, a lot of times people are a little more charismatic. That's okay. But they feel like, hey, got a new song. We're going to have a new song this morning. That's fine. I'm not against new songs. But that's not what's going on in Revelation 14:3. What's fascinating here is in Exodus chapter 15 and in Deuteronomy chapter 32, there's the song of Moses. And one of the things that's going on there is this beautiful song when they had been delivered from Egypt. And they would sing the song. But over here in Revelation 14:33, verse 3, no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from all the earth. Now, I can't go into all this, who the 144,000 are, but I actually believe that it was ethnic Jewish first fruit converts. And as they were singing a new song, it's contrasted with the old song. There were people during the Exodus that could sit there and sing the song of Moses because they were excited about external physiological slavery, but yet they can't sing the new song about the deliverance from sin because they were some of the ones who were rejecting everything that was going on when it was pronounced by God's apostles. I'm not saying that the Holy Spirit, I think Joshua made reference to this. Well, who were these Judaizers? Yeah, good chance a lot of them were these Judaizers, and great opportunity that a lot of these came to faith. In fact, this could be some of them singing this new song. What a glorious new song. Now, some of you may say, well, what do you do over there in 15? Revelation 15:3. We'll deal that up with that at another time. Let me share this with you. I think one of you almost said amen a while ago. God bless you for your encouragement. God bless you for your courage, brother. I saw it on your face. This past Saturday, I had the opportunity to officiate my aunt's wedding up around Louisville. And just a lot of trials. A lot of trials. One of the trials was the best man was absolutely drunk out of his mind. And that's where some of it started. A great number of people just lost. We were supposed to take off on this boat about 8 o'clock. We didn't get off the dock till after 9. And then before, right as we were leading into the ceremony, my aunt, she has a lot of physiological issues, and she began to have a seizure. And anyway, as she's recovering from that evening, and I'm reflecting, and I'm doing some different things, and I'm coming back up in the boat, and it's at this time, it's probably after 10 o'clock. It's finally started to get a little bit cool. And you feel a little bit of breeze, not water. And all of a sudden, on the radio, is a song by Big Daddy Weave, I Am Redeemed. And I had a moment there before the Lord, 3 to 5 minutes, just out there on there, in the glory of the waters, in the beautiful night sky, and not placing a judgmental attitude on the best man. He didn't know Christ. But a concept by the grace of God that I have been redeemed. Because I was an absolute drunk. And that's why Scripture can say that's what you, some of you were, past tense. But that concept of redemption, that night, one of the glories that I was able to share is that, hey, this Christian faith is not an escape from reality. Jesus said in this world you'll have trials and tribulations. He said, but be of good cheer, for I've overcome the world. And God allowed me to start that evening just by sitting there saying one of the glorious ways that He's redeeming His creation is by the redemption of man's souls. And I was, by the grace of God, there to be able to be a testimony to one of those. Go back to Mark here. You know, you have Peter somewhat vocal. Can you agree with Peter in any instance in the Christian life, though, when he says it's good that we're here? Are you merely just here because this is what you do? You're religious folk. But or is it good that you're here? You have Peter, in a sense, that says, let us make three tents. Different people say, hey, what's going on there? Is that something from Zechariah 14, Josh? But really, it's very possible that the concept of the Feast of Tabernacles, I'm not saying that this is when this was going on, but one of the things that they did for a week was they made little things out there. And they were able to celebrate the time of redemption, man, from slavery in Egypt and everything along the lines. And perhaps Peter, growing up, partook in that Feast of Tabernacles. And maybe one of the things that he's just sitting here saying is, because it's so good to be here, let's just stay here, hang around for a little bit. Hang around a little bit. Because in verse 6, he didn't really know what to say. They were terrified. Verse 7. Wow, this could almost be another sermon, and I'm not going to have y'all flip to places. Man. And a cloud. A lot of times when you see that imagery of a cloud, man, it's the presence of God. It's overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son, listen to Him. That's why I'm saying I think that there can be an element of truth to people that want to sit there and say that about why Elijah and Moses. I don't think that's fully by any means what's going on, fully there. Remember this back in 111. At Jesus' baptism. My son. And I had an opportunity to get a hold and look at that video that Josh posted from Doug Wilson on Father Hunger. I did this when we went through chapter 1. I feel like I'll go ahead and do this again to you dads. It's the last time, man, you've grabbed your sons. I don't care how old they are. You looked them in the eye. Not just in a passive thing when you're just driving in the car and you're preoccupied with everything else that's going on. When's the last time you've laid your hands on them? And cried out for blessing upon them. But really articulated to them how you feel about them. How you love them. How pleased and thankful you are that God chose to allow you to raise them. Verse 8. That's straightforward. 9. He charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. This will actually, in Mark's Gospel, be the last time we'll see this. We've been seeing it. We're not going to see this again. See what again? This charge about tell no one what you've seen. So they kept, in verse 10, the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. I had you in John 6. Will you please flip with me back to John's Gospel? Start in chapter 2 real quickly, please. John chapter 2. I'm going to be in verse 19. Lena, this has a little bit to do with your question. So I thought of your sister-in-law, and now I'm thinking of you as I'm going through these texts, and I'm saying, hey, great question. Let's look at a little bit of this stuff about the concept of, well, when I get back to Mark 9, verse 10, I'll tell you why this struck me. Jesus answered in verse 19, destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. They believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken. Look in chapter 3, verse 3 and 4. Interacting with Nick at Night. I remember a sermon entitled that, Nick at Night. That was back when that was a little popular. Nicodemus, Nick at Night, here in verse 3. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, in verse 4, said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? A little confusion there. John chapter 4, we're not going to necessarily turn here and look at this, but you see some confusion with the woman inquiring about this particular water. She's thinking he means this literal water, she can have this drink. And he's sitting there, and you see this later in John chapter 7, but you see it in 4 about the rivers of living water and some of the beautiful imagery from that, right? Well, why are you sharing this, Scott? Well, here's what I alluded to when Elena asked the question about the possibility of something. I said, yeah, I think so. It's in John 16, pretty much before he gets to the high priestly prayer. In John 16, verse 25, he says this, I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. Now back in Mark, chapter 9, verse 10, we've got to definitely cut these guys some slack. It says, they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. Remember I said last week, I referenced this over. I said, man, it's straightforward, 9-9. Yeah, but in other times when things have perceived to have been straightforward, like the leaven of the bread, oh, hey, man, he's mad with us that we didn't bring enough leftovers, we only got the loaf. You got them going back and forth. Man, when they think they have it, man, they don't. And when they, well, you see what's going on there. It's fascinating. I know I keep harping on this, but man, that Mark 4, go back to it. And I don't think it's necessarily just a rebuke to them like, hey, how are you not understanding this? Because he says he's the one that has to grant the understanding. I think what he's conveying there to them is just like when you ask me the interpretation of this one, you're going to be contingent and dependent upon me to ask me what I'm communicating to you, and how much more so those when the Holy Spirit of God comes. Well, I'll stop there. I could have kept going on something, but I don't want to belabor that point. Back in Mark 9. We've got verses 11, 12, and 13. Why did the scribes say that Elijah must come? You don't have to turn here, but there's places in the Old Testament that talk about a forerunner. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. There's this forerunner who was to come. And as we conclude with this portion here, in Mark's Gospel, it just says, but I tell you in verse 13 that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased as it was written of him. Now, flip with me if you would. This will be the final place to turn tonight. Matthew 17. This is the parallel account of this. Get some help, though. Thank you, Matt. Verse 12 and 13. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. I mean, there's other places where it says, we joked around in hermeneutics, man, he who can receive it, he was Elijah who was to come. And when we have our discussion a little bit in at chapter 9, we can maybe talk about some of the concepts about, was it a little bit confusing that Elijah then was maybe one of the ones that appeared? Or were they thinking that now something's going on here if they were familiar with these Old Testament passages? We can interact a little bit on those discussions. As we get out of here tonight, again, Hannah's already hit on it. And I'm not even going to close this out. I'm going to throw something out there, and then I'm actually going to ask James to come up for a minute this evening. You know, we've had those questions, straightforward questions. Who do men say that I am? We've dealt with that. We've looked at that. We've gone here and we looked at some different stuff tonight. But here's where I want to leave. And I'm speaking to the person who's the follower of Jesus Christ tonight. When you come across a particular passage like we looked at tonight, we know Philippians 2 talks about the humility of Christ, laying certain things down and coming down. And then yet you get a moment's glance of that glory that was just shielded from them. At other times, they got that glimpse. It should absolutely lead every single one of us, the moment there's any source of pride that ever creeps up, to absolutely be squished like your favorite little house guest. And I mean those crawling on the kitchen in the kitchen or somewhere. James, if you would tonight, would share in closing anything that maybe is on your heart, but also would you pray over Sister Vivian for us? Thank you, guys.